long to ensure that the things that I'm saying are so that they're congruent with what God has already said in his word. Let us do the work of preparing our hearts that we may hear the Lord speak, even as I preach. Let us pray. Father in heaven, silence now every voice but thine own. We want to hear from you. We need to hear from you. So I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit speaking through me and the power of your same Holy Spirit dwelling within us by faith, that we may be attentive to your word and to your voice, and that by your Spirit you give us strength and determination to apply what we hear to the glory of Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen. God, in his wisdom, does not always give us what we ask for when we pray. God, in his wisdom, sometimes denies us the very things that we want him to give us. God, in his wisdom, sometimes delays giving us the answer that we're looking for. Thankfully, there are times when God does give his children precisely what they are asking for, and sometimes he does it immediately. Acts chapter 4 records for our encouragement one of these instances where prayer is met by an immediate, affirmative, powerful answer from God. I want you to see this as a model prayer that is offered. It is a prayer that is worthy of our consideration and our emulation. Of course, our passage begins with the release of the Apostle Peter and John from custody, from prison. They had been imprisoned overnight and forced to appear before a religious tribunal, and they had been charged not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. And even though Peter and John are clear in responding about their intentions to persist in speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus, nevertheless, the religious leaders still let them go after threatening them further, Luke says. Luke records that when they were released, they went to their friends. Luke and John, for Luke, when he says that Peter and John went to their friends, he's signaling to the reader that they did not return to the whole assembly. That we ought not to imagine the church gathered in its entirety, which at this point is 5,000 persons. But when Luke says that Peter and John returned to their friends, he is signaling to us that it's a much smaller, more intimate gathering that they've joined. Upon hearing Peter and John's report. Boy, that's louder than usual. Oh, that's a real fire truck. Okay. Upon hearing Peter and John's report, the gathering lifted their voices together with God, and they prayed. What a wonderful instinct. Two key members of their fellowship, two key leaders in the early church, had been imprisoned. And upon their release, they returned to their friends, and the instinct of this gathering is immediately to lift up their voices in prayer. As you read on, you'll see that it's a particular prayer that's recorded by Luke. Commentators suggest, I think rightly, that this prayer that's recorded in the text would have been prayed by a single person, although that person is not identified. But the prayer represents what all of the gathering had been asking God for. You'll see the prayer spans from verse 24 through verse 30. And as best as I can tell, there are three characteristics of this prayer that I want us to take note of for our own prayer life. First of all, we see that there is an appeal to God's nature and character in this prayer. Secondly, there is an appeal to God's written word. And thirdly, there is an appeal for God's assistance. So we begin by looking at the prayer's appeal to God's nature and character. And the order of these characteristics is very important. The requests we make to God, the things we ask for in prayer, ought to be congruent with the character of God. Let me give an illustration for this. Imagine with me that I accompany a friend of mine to a vegan restaurant. I know this sounds far-fetched, but let's just stay with me on this. I accompany a friend, let's call him Peter Bates, and we go to a vegan restaurant. I may very well be craving a big ribeye steak, and I probably am, but I understand enough about veganism to know that even though I want a ribeye steak, this vegan restaurant will be unable and unwilling to accommodate me. My request would be entirely out of step with the character of veganism. But perhaps I'm not quite clear on what it means to be a vegan. And so after I order my chickpea salad, I also ask for a milkshake. But again, I am refused. You see, to order appropriately from a vegan restaurant, I need to possess some basic knowledge about what veganism is in the first place. Similarly, we need to possess some basic knowledge about God's character if we're going to ask for things from him that he is inclined to give us. What then does this prayer say about God's nature and about his character? Well, at the very beginning of this prayer in Acts 4, we're reminded that among many other things, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is addressed in this prayer as sovereign Lord. We may ask, well, sovereign over what? The prayer answers, God is sovereign over all creation. It is God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Not only is God sovereign over his creation, but he is sovereign over every human being. Much is made today, and perhaps in previous generations, much has been made of man's ability to make choices. And I want to say from this pulpit that we do affirm in the Reformed tradition man's capacity to make a choice. We affirm that we make choices all the time. Look at verse 25. It describes the Gentiles who are raging, the peoples who are plotting. Verse 26, rulers are choosing to gather. They're willfully acting against Jesus. It's true that every human being makes an incalculable number of choices every single day. We don't deny that. But we are reminded here and in other parts of the New Testament that our choices do not necessarily carry the day. This is to say that our choices are subject to and managed by a God who is sovereign over everything. We see in the text, persons of even great influence, kings and rulers, they make choices, but God in his sovereignty determines the outcome. Friends, you know this to be true. I wonder if you're a little bit like me. I'm planning for every possible outcome. In fact, I'm planning in such a way that I try to control the outcome And it's not uncommon for God to intervene in such a way as to say, Bryn, you don't get to control the outcomes. Fill your day planner all you want. Do all the planning you want, but I control the outcome. The particular prayer of Acts 4 names Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, along with the peoples of Israel, in other words, everyone, and says they have done what God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. Does that mean they were robots? No. They made real choices according to their own inclinations and personalities, but because God is sovereign over our decisions, he is able to manage them in a way that brings his glory and carries out his will. And so as we pray, what we ought to be aiming at is to align our wills with a God who is sovereign, a God who works all things according to what? The counsel of his will. Prayer is not so much our attempt to twist God's arm, as it were, but prayer is our attempt to align ourselves with who he is and what his purposes are. As we pray, we ought to be ever mindful of who he is, ever mindful of his nature, ever mindful of his character. Secondly, as we pray, we should appeal to God's written word. As we pray, we appeal to God's written word. And these principles, these three principles, by the way, they have a relationship with one another. They go hand in hand. The way we become familiar with God's nature is by giving careful attention to what he has said about himself in his written word. Furthermore, our familiarity with what God has said in his word will help us to ensure that we're asking God for the right things. Let's go back to that illustration of visiting a vegan restaurant with Peter Bates. How do I make sure, if I'm in a vegan restaurant, how do I make sure that I don't ask for something that's inappropriate for that restaurant? I make sure of this by not going off menu with my requests. I need not rack my brain in this restaurant about whether I can order things with milk or eggs or honey. I need not worry about these things if I confine my requests to the printed menu. If I stick to the printed menu, I'll be fine. I'll ask for the right things. In the same way, praying scripture to God is a helpful exercise of saying back to God what he's already said to us. It's people with young children do this all the time. You say, oh, Johnny, I want you to do A, B, and C. Now, Johnny, tell me what you've just heard me say. And we're heartened as parents, aren't we, when our children say back to us the very things they've heard. So it is from God. He wants us to hear from us a sense in which we've immersed ourselves in his word, and that has caused our request to come forth. Friends, when you heard Pastor Julian pray earlier this morning, I found my spirit saying, amen, amen. And it occurred to me the reason is he was quoting a lot of scripture. He was saying back to God the things that he had heard God say in his word already. And so it resonates with all those who share the Holy Spirit that when we hear the word of God prayed, it stirs us. When you pray, I'm sure you're going to have requests that are not specifically or explicitly noted in Scripture, but we would be wise to make sure that each and every one of our prayers is rich with Scripture. We ask for things according to what his written word sanctions. And so what we find here in this particular prayer is that the person praying includes content from Psalm 2, which is a psalm of David. And in Psalm 2, David is prophesying that God's anointed would be railed against, would be opposed, but he would be opposed in vain by earthly rulers. And so by the early church adopting this scripture, they're suggesting that they understand their present persecution to be that which David described in this psalm, persecution that ultimately will be in vain, persecution that will ultimately be leveraged by God, who is sovereign over all. This conviction is made clear in the prayer's appeal to God's written word. And finally, thirdly, within this prayer is an appeal for God's assistance. Friends, this is where most of our prayers go immediately. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but I do think it is more helpful if we begin by praying about who God is, his nature and his character. If we then go to what he has said in his word. But eventually and ultimately, we all have things we want God to do for us. And so we appeal for God's assistance. There are certain things we want him to do, and so we make requests. But again, the ordering is important. We need to bring to our minds the nature of the one to whom we are speaking. Because God will only give you something that is consistent with his character. God will only give your prayer an affirmative answer if that affirmative answer is consistent with who God is. To this end, we're wise to know what God has already said. We're wise to know what he sanctions in his word, what he said in his word that he disapproves of. It will keep us from ordering off menu. We confine ourselves to the printed menu of God's word. In summary, to make appropriate prayer requests, we're helped by having a knowledge of God and a knowledge of Scripture. That's why you will often hear me talk about the attention to Scripture and prayer in the same breath, because you really can't do well at one without doing well in the other. Genuine prayer will lead you to his word, and time in his word will lead you to pray to the one who's revealed in the word. The two go together. So that is the character of how we pray. But what in particular did the apostles want? What did they ask for? Well, the prayer which Luke records asks God to give them the capacity to continue to speak his word with all boldness. If you were here last Sunday, you were urged to be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. You were urged to witness for Christ and to proclaim Christ. And perhaps some of you shrunk at that exhortation and thought, I'm not prepared to do this. Well, then we need this prayer that God would give us a boldness that's beyond our natural inclinations and capacities. And it's with supernatural boldness that we will preach Christ. Now, for some of us, boldness isn't a problem. For some of us, boldness just comes very naturally. And as we survey the work of the apostles, boldness doesn't seem to be a problem for them either, particularly Peter. But the prayer request notes a prevailing condition. The prayer request for boldness is made in view of threats that are being made against the early church, in particular the apostles. And I think you'll all agree that opposition has a way of diminishing a person's boldness. If I know that you passionately disagree with something I believe firmly, it's going to make me reluctant to speak to you about this. If I know that I'm going to upset you or offend you by saying something, my boldness is going to be diminished, is it not? It's going to make me timid because I don't want to offend you. I don't want you to reject me. And so unless the Lord gives me boldness beyond my natural self, I'll be reluctant to speak about Christ. As we note this prayer request, I want us to note what the apostles don't pray for. And this is important because I think many of us pray this way. The prayer of the apostles does not ask God to put an end to the opposition. There's no way, nowhere in the prayer does it say, Lord, in your sovereign power, stop them from making threats. Stop them from making this so uncomfortable for us. Please eliminate this opposition so that we don't have to deal with this. The prayer doesn't address any of those things. Why? Because they have an understanding of the sovereignty of God. That if a God who is sovereign has allowed them to be threatened and persecuted in the first place, that's a part of God's plan in allowing it. And so rather than going against God and his sovereignty and saying, get rid of this terrible thing, they lean in and they say, okay, if we're going to be dealing with these threats, oh Lord, you're going to have to give us more boldness. You're going to have to give us more courage. If you're not going to take away the challenge of sharing Jesus Christ, you're going to have to give us courage sufficient for the task. The second thing that they ask for, the first thing they ask for is ongoing boldness. The second thing we need to go on a little bunny trail with this. You'll see in a minute. The second thing they ask for is the continuation of miraculous signs and wonders done in the name of Jesus. If you're familiar with recent church history in particular, you have an appreciation for the level of controversy and the level of disagreement over this particular prayer request. That the apostles stood and lifted up their voices and asked for a continuation of miraculous signs and wonders. What's the problem with that? Some have read that prayer request and have concluded that the ability to do signs and wonders in a miraculous way is normative and for every Christian who possesses the Holy Spirit. So this is not a small section of Christian society, but I'm sure that you've likely met many people who attend churches on this island who would say that signs and wonders are for every Christian. They should be normative as they were in the early church. But we question the claim that signs and wonders were widespread in the early church. Christian history does not bear that out, nor does the wider New Testament witness bear that out. As theologian John Stott has said, the book of Acts does not provide evidence that miracles were widespread. Luke's emphasis in the book of Acts is that they were performed mostly by apostles. Stott goes on to write, the thrust of the Bible is that the miracles clustered around the biblical organs of revelation at fresh epochs of revelation. What does that mean? Signs and wonders are provided by God as an authenticating witness for God's messengers during special moments in redemptive history. So when a covenant is established, you see a cluster of miracles and supernatural phenomenon when God meets with Moses at Mount Sinai. You see this on occasion with some of his prophets, and you see this here in the early church. When Peter and John healed the lame man, it dramatically increased the size of the congregation in front of them. It dramatically increased their reach. when they healed the lame man, even though the religious community were upset, it made an impression on them, an impression that they could not deny the miracle that was done. And so it's not surprising, seeing the platform that emerged, that Peter and John would say, "Lord, give us more of that power. Lord, remember when you helped us to heal that lame man at the entrance to the temple? Could you do more of that? Because it's really helped us to reach more people. Could you give us more of that power?" So I'm thinking through this passage, and I'm thinking, Lord, what would it do here at St. Andrew's Kirk? I mean, Lord, imagine if I could heal a lame person. What if I could help the blind to see? I think we would be the largest church maybe in the history of the Bahamas if you could give me some of that miraculous signs and wonders powers. And then I lean into this text, and I hear the Lord saying, there's no need, Bryn, for you to authenticate a covenant that was authenticated by my miraculous signs and by my apostles 2,000 years ago. My covenant has been initiated by Christ. It's been firmly established by my apostles. There's not a need in this context for me to be able to heal and to do signs and wonders. Perhaps, and testimony bears this out, that if you're doing frontier mission work, there is testimony of similar kinds of signs and wonders. But again, that would authenticate those messengers in a community that had never heard the gospel before. But the gospel's been firmly established here. We need to move on to God's response. So we've talked about approaching God, being familiar with his nature and his character, that our prayers ought to give attention to what God has said in his word, that when we ask for things, when we appeal to for his assistance, we do so in a way that pays respect to what God says in his word. So they prayed for some things. They prayed for boldness. They prayed for signs and wonders. What happened after that? Verse 31. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Do you see that? They had made an appeal for God's assistance. They had asked God to give them the capacity to continue speaking the word with all boldness. And now Luke wants us to know that God gave an immediate affirmative answer to their prayer request, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they continued to speak the word with the word of God with boldness. Pastor, what about that other prayer request? What about that appeal to do more signs and wonders? Friends, do some of you have your Bibles handy? If you do, just turn over the next chapter to chapter 5, verse 12. Let's look at what God did about that appeal for more signs and wonders. Luke says in Acts 5, verse 12, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." Not signs and wonders done by any and every Christian indiscriminately, but signs and wonders by the hands of whom? The apostles. As an authenticating witness for the covenant initiated by Christ. By the way, I ought not to gloss over Luke's note here. The note which says the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Again, if we know our Bibles, passages should be coming to our mind. Passages like Exodus 19, 18 at Mount Sinai. To remember the Lord appears in fire and smoke. And what happened? The mountain shook at the presence of God. Do you remember Isaiah 6, verse 4. Smoke fills the temple. And as the Almighty appears to Isaiah, we read that the thresholds of the temple shook and trembled at the presence of the Lord. You see, Luke's point is that God didn't simply give the apostles what they asked for, but he personally and powerfully showed up. Friends, I really want God to give me the things I ask for. But if he personally shows up, if he makes himself known to me, gives me affirmation of his presence, his love, and his favor, I'll stop caring about the answers as much. Because what we need most are not the things that we think we need and ask for, but what we need more than anything else in the universe is the powerful presence of God. I'll take that horn as a giant amen. It's not lost on me that Luke says that the people in that gathering were filled with the Holy Spirit. And to know that suggests that there was some unmistakable, obvious witness of the Holy Spirit being present. Again, I don't want to get on too much of a bunny trail with this, but it's worth saying, because we've come out of COVID and so many of us became accustomed to doing church on our computer at home in our pajamas. And often I would engage with persons and I would say, well, I haven't seen you in a little while. Don't worry, Pastor, I'm watching every Sunday on my computer. And for some people, that's a necessity. Because of their station in life or various circumstances, some people don't have a choice. I get that. But what I often say to persons is it's really hard to discern what the Holy Spirit's doing in this place when you're at home watching this on your computer. And what we see in Acts 4 is that Luke was able to discern something of God's presence and the Holy Spirit's work that wouldn't have been possible unless you were there. I want to leave you with this. The apostles got everything they needed and more. Would you agree? The apostles got everything they needed and more. Well, Luke wants us to know that there is a particular pathway to this outcome. What the apostles received conspicuously follows the words in verse 31, when they had prayed. So it's not just God giving them what they need, but it's God giving them what they need when they prayed. And so I ask you this morning, do you need God's intervention? Do you need God's assistance with something? Do you need God to untangle for you some very challenging and complicated things in your life? Do you long for assurance that God is abiding with you, that he's near, that he's going to apply his presence and his power to your life? Do you need assurance that you have God's favor? Do you need assurance that God loves you? And God likes you. Do you need that assurance? Of course you do. And God's provision is going to look different in each of our lives. The timing of God's intervention is going to vary person to person. But what is true of every single Christian is this. God promises to give sufficient grace to his people when they pray. You can take that to the bank, as they say. I don't know all that you're asking God for. I don't know the particulars. I don't know the outcome. But I know this. God gives sufficient grace to his people when they pray. And so I'm confident for you and I'm confident for me. God won't always give us the things we ask for, but he will always give us what we truly need. He will give us what we truly need when we pray to him in the powerful, precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Friends, part of our worship is when we give God a portion of what he has entrusted to us. Your tithes and your offerings will now be received.